I brought this because, unlike Curtis, I'm not used to talking that much. So if I need to take a drink of water, that's what I'm doing with that down there. I appreciate the way Brian oriented us in the Bible this morning, because I'm going to do a lot of scripture reading today. So if you like following along in your Bibles, get ready. If you like listening to other people read scripture, get ready. So with that said, let's open to John 13, 1 through 5. If you were here the last time I had the misfortune of being up here, I told you that I read from the New American Standard. And so when you hear me read, you're going to hear the New American Standard version, which sounds different than the one we read from here at Discovery. So John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You probably have noticed, but I wanted to point out that in verse 1, what John says about Jesus is very different than what we've heard up until now. Most of you will immediately recognize that up until now, Jesus has said, "My time hasn't come. It's not my hour," what have you. Well, it's now his hour, right? It's time. And I think that John wants us, in light of that, John wants us to read from this point on to the rest of the story, read it differently. Read it from the perspective that Jesus is preparing to depart, but he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And so so I think not just in the passages I'm going to talk about today, but as we read forward, keep that in mind, that everything that Jesus is doing is to prepare us, if you will, for his departure. So how does he prepare them? What's the first thing that he does? John says that he's going to love them like he has been, and he's going to love them to the very end. You know, we think of that, I think, from this point, looking back on the story, it's easy for us to say, well, John's referring to the cross. But I also think that John's referring to everything that Jesus will do as a demonstration of his love for us. And so where does he start, right? He starts with washing the disciples' feet. You know, the interesting thing to me in this is that in verses 3 through 5, John says that it's because he knew he had all authority from God and was returning to God that he prepares to wash their feet. Essentially, in light of this knowledge, Jesus chooses to become a slave before them. So, like us, Peter responds, right? And I say like us because I think in Peter, we often see ourselves, or if we let ourselves see ourselves, we're in Peter. And so in verses 6 through 9, if you want to follow along, here's Peter's reaction to what Jesus is doing. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." But I want to spend a few minutes talking about Peter's reaction. You know, he's been watching Jesus wash the other disciples' feet. I mean, we know that. It tells us that he's been doing that. He gets to Peter, and clearly Peter has some other expectation in mind for himself. Because if he thought Jesus shouldn't do this for everyone. He would have said so earlier, but he doesn't. He waits till Jesus comes before him and asks him the question as if, why are you going to wash my feet? I'm somehow different. You know, after he asked Jesus about that, and Jesus tells him, he says not just no, but never. And then lastly, you know, when Jesus finally gets his attention, if you will, then Simon's like, well, then let's do this. Don't just wash my feet. Wash everything there is to wash, Lord. From my perspective, Peter's saying, I want to be the cleanest of them all if you're going to do this, right? And so, you know, it's always interesting to me to look at Peter and watch his reactions. I mean, we've talked about this before, but, you know, I think sometimes it's easy to think about the disciples and Peter and go, how could they possibly think that way? They're with Jesus. They've seen all of the things that he's done. They've experienced his miracles, and yet they still react that way. Well, I think that's true for us as well, so. But if I dig a little deeper into Peter's reaction, I think it's pride. I think his attitude towards himself is pride, and I think that he's driven by an honor-shame worldview that is basically a pride-driven worldview. For example, I think that in Peter's initial his initial question of Jesus, I think he basically is saying, I'm the senior guy here. I'm the lead guy. I'm different, Jesus. Why would you do this to me? I think it's his pride in his position amongst the disciples that leads Peter to say this. I think his second reaction no, you're never going to do this, Jesus, is his honor-shame worldview makes him ashamed for what Jesus is doing. He knows Jesus is basically acting like a slave before him, and his mind can't go there. He can't accept it. And then, like I said, I think when he finally gives in, he's like, well, I'm in. I want to be the cleanest of them all. Don't wash my feet. Let's just do the whole deal here, Lord. And so I think all of that sort of speaks to Peter's pride, and I think it speaks to the trouble that we all have with pride. Pardon me. So I'm going to spend the next few minutes talking about pride. If any of you have ever read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. But if you have, you may recall that there's a chapter in that book called The Great Sin. And in that chapter, Lewis is talking about pride, the pride of humanity. And here's what he says. I'll read you this quote. Now, if you've never read Lewis, Lewis writes in a way that is a little hard for us to follow sometimes. So I'll try to read this in a way that at least helps me understand what he's saying. But if it sounds a little funny, it's because he's English and he knows how to write good English. and we're not used to that. So here's what Lewis says about pride. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites by comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Some level you could say it's hard to believe, but I don't think it is that hard to believe. The church certainly believes what Lewis said. He didn't just make this up. Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Luther, they all taught that pride was the root of sin. And so, if they taught that, there's good reason for us to pay attention to it. Why did they teach it? They taught it because it's scriptural. All right, so let's delve into this just a little bit. Genesis 3, 1 through 5, the fall. Most of us know this probably, but I will read it anyhow. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did you hear it? Did you hear the serpent's pride and arrogance? He starts by contradicting what God told Eve. And then he basically calls God a liar. Pretty good example of pride, if you ask me. But probably the one that's more pertinent to us is Eve's reaction, right? What is it that she succumbs to? It's the offer to be like God. And so there's something about us that in being made in God's image that we've corrupted that to the point where we don't want to just be in his image. We want to be him. We want to know what God knows. We think we should be able to know what God knows. If you will, we want to decide what is right and what is wrong. It's okay. It's God. He's agreeing. So let's, if you want to flip to Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 17. It offers a similar insight into our pride. Here's what the Lord has Moses tell the Israelites. It's a little long. I'll try to go fast. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." I think that these verses speak to the aspect of our pride that makes us think that we've earned and deserve the good things in life just purely based on who we are or our own efforts without even considering God's role in that. I certainly think I struggle with this through my life. I think it's not that uncommon in America to think of our blessing and good fortune and strength and wealth and security and safety as being independent of God's hands in our lives. One more. I'm not going to read all of it, but this one to me just speaks to the insanity of our pride. I don't think, for me, there's few that's clearer than this. It's in Luke 22. It's in verses 14 through 27. I'll just tell you that verses 14 through 20 are Luke's telling of the Last Supper story. So 14 through 20 is the breaking of the bread, Jesus telling them that he's basically going to die for them. It's the same scene that John highlights the washing of the disciples' feet. So they're all together. You know, if you put all of these different gospel stories together, they're together. Jesus washes their feet. He breaks the bread, tells them that he's going to die for them. And here's verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them regarded to be the greatest. If that isn't insanity, I don't know what is. To have seen all of this, to have gone through all of it, it just speaks to the blindness that our pride can make us. And so there's a lot of other verses. I won't, just go look if you want to. But anyhow, for those of you who like definitions, I think we can use these examples to see a good definition of biblical pride. It's an attitude of self-sufficiency, self-importance, and self-exaltation in relation to God. It's basically seeing yourself as being completely independent, and it's all, and whatever good, whatever happens, it's all because of you. Of course, the problem with this is how it leads us to treat others. Probably the best way to describe it is self-centeredness. It's competitive, right? It's what leads us to not just say, you know, I'm rich, or I'm smart, or I'm good looking, or I'm even holy. It's pride that leads you to say, I want to be richer, or I want to be smarter, or I want to be better looking, or I want to be holier. It doesn't take much imagination to see how this attitude causes problems between us, right? Relationships between us as humans and our relationship with God. You know, if you think about what Jesus says are the great commandments of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and love one another as yourselves, you can see why pride is anti-God, if you will. It's impossible to love others if you're solely focused on winning, whatever winning means to you. I'll say one more thing about pride. If you don't think you're proud in the way that I've talked about, I'll offer you Lewis's suggestion for testing yourself. And I'll end with this. He says, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. So, enough about pride. Let's get on to the good stuff. So, if Scripture teaches us that pride is the great sin, what does it teach us is the antidote? You guys could probably guess what it is, what we've been singing about this morning. The answer, like all answers, is found in Jesus. But specifically, it's his humility, right? Humility is the antidote for pride. Now, when Curtis read over this, he didn't like the word antidote. And his concern about antidote is that you might think of it as like, I just take this pill one time and I'm done. But I give you guys more credit than that. This is something that we get to do forever, right? So anyhow, with that said, one of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, it's a great name, Chrysostom, if you've never looked St. John up, he said the following. He said, humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue. It truly is the opposite of pride. If pride is the source of all sin, then St. John Chrysostom is saying that humility is the root of all Christian virtue. So what is Christian humility? I think a good definition of Christian humility is having a truthful understanding of who we are before God and others. When I say truthful, I'm using that word very carefully. I mean God's word, both written and human. It's seeing our lives through the eyes of God. I think this definition is consistent with what we read this week in the Daily Worship Guide in Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Paul says this. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I want to spend a few minutes talking about what Paul says about Jesus in verse 6. He says, "Although he existed in the form of God, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." One of the mysteries, if you will, of the Trinitarian God, right, is that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And if we think back on John chapter 1, the opening of John, right, he basically calls Jesus God. I think in 13:3, he said essentially the same thing when he says the Father had handed all things over to him and he would return to God. The point of all this is to say that Jesus knows he's God. What does he do with this knowledge? What does he do knowing he is God? Paul says Jesus didn't even think about it. John says he got down and washed the disciples' feet. I think for me, at least, there's an important lesson here. Have you ever heard the saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely? Most of us have. If any of us have ever been in position of power, we know how it can easily become corrupted. I don't think there's any greater contrast between humanity's struggle with pride and the humility of God that we see right here. I know if you gave me the keys of the kingdom, as they say, I'd like to think that I'd use them for good. But that's just pride. That's thinking I know what good is, if I could even do it. Right? Jesus doesn't do that. Rather than picking up the keys and taking charge, what do we see Jesus do? He sets his mind and his actions on the will of the Father, which is to restore all of creation by showing them the love of the Father. Jesus is a great example for us in all ways, and in this case, like him, we should strive to have so much of our thoughts focused on God and others that there simply is no time to think about ourselves. I think in these verses that we see in John, there's another example of what Christian humility looks like, and that is, I skipped over verse 2 that talks about how the devil had put into Judas's heart the intent to betray Jesus. Near the end of the reading that Brian did for us this morning, we also see Jesus tell Judas, to do what he's going to do quickly, knowing that Satan had entered his heart. I think John bookends this part of the story with bringing up what's going on in Judas's heart and mind so that we would read it from the perspective that Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him when he gets down before him and washes his feet. As I was preparing for this and thinking about it, I'm sure others of you have done this before, but what struck me in doing this was just thinking about the physical posture of washing somebody's feet. In essence, it's a posture of reverence, right? It's the same posture you see people get down on their knees before the cross. And here's Jesus on his knees in this posture before Judas. if this is an aside, but if you ever want to have a picture in your mind of what loving your enemies looks like, picture this. Picture doing this to your enemy. I can't. Whenever we talk about Judas, it's easy to sort of single him out as the bad guy, right? He's easy to pick on, right? He's the betrayer. We'd never do such a thing. Some of us might. But if you think about the other disciples, we know Peter's going to desert him. We know when the guards show up in Gethsemane, they all run to the point where one of them ends up naked, according to one gospel. In the disciples, we see the betrayer, we see the deserters, we see the cowards, we see the doubters, we see all of us in one way or another. We would all run, if you will. So moving on to verses 12 through 17, I want to look at what Jesus says to the disciples about why he washed their feet. Here's what it says. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Jesus tells the disciples that they should follow his example and serve one another. He says it very clearly. It's a command, if you will. But it's not just a command like, just do it because I said so. I mean, Jesus is giving him this command because he knows it's good for them. He knows that they will be blessed by doing it. Blessed is an interesting word. Sometimes it's hard to understand what blessing means. So I'm gonna tell you what I think it means in this context. I'm going to jump again in the Bible. Guys getting tired of this yet. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You'll all know this as soon as I say it. Jesus says the following. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Did you hear Jesus say why we should follow him? I never caught that before I was getting ready for this. He says it's because he is gentle and humble in heart. It makes perfect sense that we would follow Jesus, knowing that he's doing nothing out of his own self-interest. His interest is in doing God's will and to lay down his life for us so that we would have life. I can't think of any other better reason for following him than that. But to me, it's interesting that he adds that when we do follow him, we find rest for our souls. Is your soul restless? I mean, what does it mean to have a restless soul? Or better yet, what does it mean to have one that is at rest? I think for me, what keeps my soul restless, frankly, is my pride. Part of my reasoning for that is this quote I'm going to read from C.S. Lewis. This one's a little long. He says, "God wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really got into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble. Delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having, for once, got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I love that quote. I think he nails it. I think this is exactly the blessing. This is exactly the rest that Jesus is offering us when we follow him and follow his example of humility and see our lives truthfully in terms of God, one another, God's creation. The more we are like Jesus, the more we learn from him, the more we are living like the one whose image we are made. If you think of humanity from the perspective of God's intentions for us, then you could say, the more we do this, the more fully human we are. The more fully human we are, the more we will love, the more we will serve, the more we will be at peace, the more we will bring peace, and the more truthfully we will live. There can be no more rest for our souls than that. I think the second reason why I love this quote is because I think he describes perfectly the idiocy I see in myself. It's not quite as over the top as he puts it, but it's definitely there. I'll wrap this up by talking about what Jesus might have meant in verse 13:7 when he tells Peter that later he will understand what Jesus has done for him. What has Jesus done for them in washing their feet? Well, the first thing we talked about was how he has disregarded his power and position to serve the Father in us. I think in looking at Jesus' humility before us in light of who he is, what he has available to him, I think it exposes us to our pride. It shows us all the different ways in which we are self-centered and living, at some level, living a lie, if you will, because we're not living truthfully. I think Jesus' humility can disarm us, and it can free us if we let it. Because in him, we see the way we are supposed to be and the way we will be the best we were supposed to be. I also think we see that, I think it's important to note, right? Recall that when Philip was asking Jesus about the Father, he replies by saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When I think about the attributes of God if somebody asked me to describe God, I would not start on the list with humble. But I think we have to have that on our list. So think about what it means that God is humble. And then you'll see this picture of the humble God before you wanting to wash your feet and wanting to go to the cross for you. I think the other thing that he wanted Peter to understand was that in washing their feet, he was giving them a foretaste of what he would do for them on the cross. If they can't accept Jesus washing his feet, they certainly aren't going to accept the ultimate sacrifice that he's going to give for them. And he wants them to. And so I believe that part of what he's doing here and part of what he's doing with the new covenant, if you will, of his blood is preparing them to accept what he's doing for them. Lastly, I think in the washing of his enemies' feet and dying and ultimately dying for them, he's given us the example that if we follow it, we'll truly bring our souls rest. We'll truly enable us to be who he wants us to be and would truly bring God's love to the world. And it makes perfect sense to me that the less I'm focused on myself and the more I'm focused on God's will in others, that those others would feel God's love. And ultimately, that's our mission here. So, of course, in order for us to do this, we have to remember our humble King, our humble God who loved us to the end. And God knows from the, thinking about the Deuteronomy passage where he warns us to remember him or else we will think all this is about us. You think about scripture, you think about the celebration of the festivals and so on and so forth. God is continuing calling us to remember him because it's so easy for us to forget. And so, one of the things that we do to remember him is to celebrate this meal every week. It's the same meal that we've been talking about, Jesus washing their feet. It's the same meal where, after they do it, the disciples like us get up and argue about who's the greatest. And so, as we prepare to come to the table this morning, I would encourage us to take this time to reflect on who God says he is and on what God has done for us. Try not to think of God as through your own perspective or these ideas that you've created or what have you, but just truly to think about what God's word says about who he is and what we see in Jesus and who he is. So with that, if our servers would come forward.